If you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, we'll be looking at the passage that Craig read for us just a moment ago. Perhaps the most well-known of Isaiah's servant songs. And we're going to be looking at that with a particular focus tonight. There's certainly a great deal to be mined from this text. But I want us to think about Isaiah and this particular passage in Isaiah as it stands as evidence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was a troubling message in the ancient world. It was difficult for them to swallow, as it is for some today. And I think it's important that we remember that. And so to support the claims of the gospel, a number of different things were set forth as evidence. And Peter talks about these in the first gospel sermon. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter appeals to the miracles that Jesus had performed. And these would have been miracles that many of the people in Peter's audience had seen firsthand. They weren't just things they heard about, but they had seen them. And so he says in Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And so Peter says, look, guys, you saw him do the miracles. And so you should understand that that is a testimony from God that he is the Christ. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, Peter appeals to the eyewitness testimony of those who had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And so we know from Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were more than 500 of these people. It's not just 12 guys, but it was quite a number of his disciples who saw him in Galilee after the resurrection. And Peter says in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And so Peter says, I am telling you, and my fellows are telling you, that we saw Jesus raised from the dead. And so there's that testimony. But the third witness to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, is fulfilled scripture. And Peter appeals to that throughout the sermon. One example of that is found in Acts chapter 2 in verses 30 and 31. He says, "And so, because he was a prophet," and the he here is David, "because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." That's a quotation from Psalm 132 in verse 11. And so Peter is quoting David's own words in Psalm 132, and David is quoting God's own words from 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. "He had sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ." And so because you can't sit on a throne dead, that's not a king, then his ascendance to the throne required that he be raised from the dead. It was a necessary part of it. And he says David looked ahead and saw that. And that's just one of many, many examples that the early apostles cited in their sermons, in their writing, that gave evidence to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so tonight I want to look at this passage in Isaiah with that particular thing in mind. And so let's do a little bit of just background on Isaiah and this passage in Isaiah. The theme of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12 is the suffering of the Messiah. And the suffering of the Messiah was foundational to Jesus' explanation of how he fulfilled the scriptures. That is, he kept emphasizing this idea of suffering. In Luke chapter 24, 25 and 26, again, after his resurrection, he says to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And so what he is saying to the 12 is, you read the scriptures, you know that they prophesied that the Messiah was going to suffer. That's a necessary part of this messianic picture that we have in the Old Testament. And then he doubles down on that in Luke 24:45. If you find Luke 25 in your Bible, then be alarmed. Luke 24:45, and says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written," again, pointing back to the Old Testament, "that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." And certainly much of that is prophesied of in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And so this is certainly one of the clearest places where we find this aspect of the messianic expectation. In fact, that runs through all of the servant songs. We're not going to look at all of the servant songs tonight, but the servant songs are a series of passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about the servant of the Lord. And some of them are just so obviously bringing out this aspect of the Messiah. And so just a couple of passages really quickly. In Isaiah 49 in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers." And that is a description. The despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. That is a description of the Messiah. "Kings will see and arise. Princes will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." And so he talks about this despised one, this one who's abhorred, and then all of a sudden the whole thing flips and kings are bowing down before the despised one. In Isaiah 50 in verse 6, another one of the servant songs is found here. "The servant says, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And again, Christ was humiliated, he was spit on, he was beaten. All of those things are fulfilled in the New Testament. And of course, this comes into full bloom in Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And obviously, in the time we have tonight, we don't have time to fully sort of unpack this idea, but we're just going to hit a few passages. But I want to say a little bit about when Isaiah is saying this, because I think that's really important. Okay, and so Isaiah 1:1, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And so if we accept what Isaiah says at the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied between 740 and 696. So about 44 years of prophecy mostly in the 8th century BC. Now recently, by recently, I mean in the last 250 years, liberal critical scholars have begun to question the date of Isaiah, and they have attacked the idea that all of Isaiah was written during this time. And they have argued that the later part of Isaiah was written from anywhere from 540 to 500 B.C. Okay, so let me just say, I don't believe that. I think that's wrong. I think it's based on presuppositions. They've decided that Isaiah couldn't have possibly said this when he did, and so they found a later date. But for the purposes of our study tonight, does it really matter whether Isaiah said this 700 years before the time of Christ or 500 years before the time of Christ? Would we be any less impressed if it was only 500 years? It's not. It's 700. But let's say, for the sake of argument, it's only 500. Anybody in here have any idea what's going to be going on 500 years from now? Does anybody know of any 16th century prognosticators who came up with Facebook or computers or any of the things that are going on 500 years after their own time period? No. I mean, no. No. We're not real good with the weather, the next election, or the NCAA football bracket. Okay? When it's not too good at predicting the future. And yet, we have this precise and unexpected picture of the suffering Messiah 700 years before it happened. And so I want to dive into that a little bit tonight. Oh, sorry, I got behind here. Isaiah 53:5. Okay. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we're healed. By the way, Dan mentioned Simon Harris this morning. Needing support. One of the things that Simon does when he's out evangelizing is he has a little business card, and it's got Isaiah 53:4-6 on it. And he walks around and he hands that to people, and he says, "Who's this talking about?" And almost everybody says, "Well, that's talking about Jesus." And he was a little bit surprised when he told me the story that people knew that. I mean, they read this and they knew that. And he says, "Okay, when was it written?" And they say, "I don't know. It's in one of the Gospels, isn't it?" And he says, "No, that's not in one of the Gospels. That was written 700 years before the time of Christ." And then they kind of get the big eyes. Yeah, of course. Right? 700 years? So, let's look at this. All of the Gospels, in one way or another, point to this fulfillment. That he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. John 1:11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In Luke 23:18, they cried out together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." And similar statements are made in Matthew 27:23 and Mark 15:13. And it becomes a signal feature of the apostolic message that he was despised and forsaken of men, that he was rejected by his own. Peter says in Acts 3:14, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Stephen says in Acts 7:52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Paul says in Acts 13 in the synagogue, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." And maybe that doesn't really surprise us. We, of course, Jesus was on the cross and they're just saying that. And so we sort of expect it. But what we need to appreciate is from the other side, it was not expected. This is the most unexpected thing anyone might have said about the Messiah, because they had all of these passages that led them to this sort of triumphal theology. And so they were expecting a Messiah, but we have to ask, what kind of Messiah were they expecting? Some had good expectations. In Luke chapter 2 and 38, it speaks of those who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. On the other hand, in John 6:15, you remember that crowd tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king, because they thought, surely this guy who can feed the multitudes could lead us to victory. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for victory. Peter clearly did not believe that the Messiah could be rejected and suffer. In Luke chapter 16, in response to Jesus' own prediction about his suffering, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. You're not going to suffer. That can't happen. And that was inconceivable to everyone. No way. No way. But in spite of the unexpected nature of the outcome Isaiah describes 700 years before it happens, that situation is exactly what did happen. Isaiah's prediction perfectly, obviously it's not Isaiah's prediction, it's God's declaration of what he will do through Isaiah. But his statement 700 years before the time is exactly what happened, even though nobody expected that to happen. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. One of the cardinal features of messianic expectation was that the Messiah would come in as a great king and crush all of the enemies of Israel. And their belief that this would happen was not without some reason. In Scripture, there are certainly Old Testament prophecies that indicate this kind of thing. And these are passages, by the way, that would have been recognized by the Jews as talking about the Messiah. Psalm 2:8-9. God says, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Now, this is God speaking to his anointed one, his Christ. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so there's going to be this messianic figure who comes in and rules with an iron rod. Psalm 110:5-6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. Okay, if I'm reading that, I'm going to think, yeah, he's going to come in and he's going to judge among the nations. He's going to fill them with corpses. He's going to shatter the chief men, because that's what it says he's going to do. And he's going to do that. This is not a matter of whether these things happen or not. It's the timing. But prior to all that, there's going to be oppression. There's going to be affliction. He's going to be like a lamb. And they just couldn't imagine. Jesus' own disciples had this kind of expectation. That's why James and John approach Jesus in Mark 10:37 and ask if they can sit one on his right and one on his left in the kingdom, because they think the kingdom's going to come in with power and it's going to be glorious and they're going to be on top, and they want to be really on top. They want to be at the right and left of the great king. When Peter takes up the sword in John 18:10, he is expecting victory, not humble surrender. And yet, the Gospels, the historical account, clearly indicate that this is exactly what Jesus did in ways that shocked everybody. Matthew 27:12-14. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Even Pilate is shocked. And Pilate doesn't have any messianic expectation. Of course, he's not been conditioned by these passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 to have some specific. But even he is shocked that Jesus won't defend himself. But Jesus made no answer. And Pilate was amazed, we're told in Mark 15:4-5. And in fact, this passage is quoted in Acts 8:32. This is the passage that the eunuch is reading as Philip comes along. And it becomes the foundation of Philip's whole gospel sermon. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This doesn't sound like anybody's description of a king, and yet this is the description that was given 700 years before the time of Christ. One more aspect of Isaiah 53, and the lesson will be yours. In Isaiah 53, in verse 9, it says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." In verse 12, it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Again, this is a signature part of the gospel. He was numbered with the transgressors. Of course, we're told in Mark 15:27-28 that he was crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. I mean, that's clear enough. But the very idea of crucifixion means he was numbered with the transgressors, because that is a punishment reserved for only the worst criminals. So whether there had been two robbers crucified on his right and his left or not, and there were in fact, but even if that hadn't have happened, just by virtue of the fact that he was crucified, that would have numbered him with the transgressors. And so there's an overabundance of fulfillment here. And yet, and typically, when someone was crucified, they were thrown in a common grave with a bunch of other people who had a similar ugly end. There were a few exceptions, but they were rare. And what would be really rare is for the penniless son of a Galilean carpenter to die on a cross and end up in a hewn out grave. That is unlikely in the extreme. And yet, we are told he was with a rich man in his death, 700 years prior to him being with a rich man in his death. Matthew 27, 57 through 60, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Further, we are told in John 19, 39 and 40, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. And so Jesus is buried in this most extravagant way. Not an anticipated ending for a penniless son of a Galilean carpenter who has just been crucified. And who is going to rally to his cause? And yet, here come Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to honor him in this way. Most unexpected. And yet, declared 700 years before it happened. I have a friend in Tampa, Florida. Who was not really a believer. And he was kind of minding his own business, going about life, building houses, working for a living. And through a process which I'm not altogether familiar with, he read Isaiah 53. And he found out that it had been written hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And he became a Christian. Quit building houses. Went back to school, learned something about the Bible, and went to preach. Because in his mind, how could you read that and not be convinced? And so, a couple of things come to mind just immediately and obviously. Number one is we have so much reason to have confidence in the gospel ourselves. There's a lot of noise out there, and there's a lot of doubt, and there's a lot of people making all kinds of claims. And I think those claims can be answered legitimately, but I also think that things like this should stand us in good stead as we work out these other attacks that people are making and how to answer some of those things. Let's remember that God declared the gospel 700 years, and in some cases more than that, but in this particular case, God declared the gospel in great detail 700 years before it happened. Please explain that to me, if God didn't do that. It's a perfect picture. It's a detailed picture. And so that ought to give us confidence. Secondly, it ought to help us give others be sophisticated. Just have somebody read Isaiah 53 and tell them when it was written. And I suspect that in many cases they will have exactly the same response that my friend Rich did. This is amazing. And the reason they'll say that is because this is amazing. And our God is amazing. And He has no rival. There's no one else. There's not another offer like this offer. There's not another God like this God. There's not another salvation like this salvation. No one else has done this. God is without peer. And the gospel is unparalleled in human history. And that ought to encourage us, and it ought to give us boldness as we seek to help others know God and Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to obey the gospel tonight. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins.